الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم So we left off last time mentioning that due to the pressure of the Quraysh that they came to Abu Talib and they basically said that you really need to speak to your nephew and bring him under control. And so Abu Talib then calls the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and says that they're giving me a hard time, they're giving you a hard time, why don't you make it easy on everybody and pull back from what you're doing? And he replies that even if they put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand, that I will never give up this message. Unless Allah takes me, or the message is complete, the work is complete, these are the only two options, one or the other. And Abu Talib, from the words and from the body language, realized that the Prophet ﷺ, how important this was to him and that he wasn't going to back down. And so he said that go ahead and keep on what you're doing, and inshallah, insinuating that I'm with you and you have my protection. So now the rest of the Quraysh can't really touch the Prophet ﷺ because of the whole tribal issues, and it would cause a big problem. But they're getting more and more worried that we're going to lose our place, we're not going to have the Kaaba anymore. So they step up the persecution on those that they can, which is most of the other Muslims. And we're talking at this point maybe, you know, 25-30 Muslims at this point. So everybody else that they can, they're persecuting, and as much as they can. So they get together and they say that, you know, we really need to do something, this is getting out of hand, the numbers are growing. So they come to the conclusion that part of the reason why they can't stop this war from happening is that they don't have a unified message. So one person is saying that he's a magician, one person is saying that he's a poet, one person is saying that he's possessed. So different people are hearing different things, and so it's hard then to discourage people. So we need to agree on one thing that everybody can say, this is going to be the message. Don't listen to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam because A, and that's it. Everybody on the same message. And now because the Hajj time was coming closer, this was becoming more imperative. Because in the Hajj time, people are coming and going, and it's people from different faiths and different belief systems. And one, they're worried that people may go that way. And more so, they're worried that if somebody comes in with their idols and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says something to them, that what are you doing? This is not right. This is not haq. What's wrong with you? That they will become offended. They won't come back. Again, losing the status and the place and everything that comes with that. So they go to Walid, the son of Mughira, and he's very smart, very political minded. So they go through one by one all the different things. So he's a sorcerer. And he says, no, you know, it's clear that he's not a sorcerer. Then they say, well, he's Majnoon. He's insane. He says, no, I mean, clearly, we all know he's not Majnoon. Then they say he's possessed, a jinn or something has possession of him. They say, no, I mean, his words, his actions, everything is clear. I mean, we can't say that either. Then they say, well, he's a sha'ir, he's a poet. And they say, no, we're the people of poetry. We know this is not poetry. I mean, none of us can create something like that. Right? So there's also recognition on their part that he's none of these things, that something is there. So basically go through one by one all the different options, and he negates all of them. And he says that, no, he's not this, he's not this, he's not this. So in the end, he comes back to sorcerer. They need to pick something. So they pick sorcerer because one of the things that the sorcerers used to do was split families. And this was something that they could use as a dalil, basically a proof, that look, he's splitting families. You know, he's splitting clans, he's splitting tribes. We were all agreed, you know, on one way of doing things. And this man came about and he, you know, ruffled the feathers. He put waves in the water. So this is what they agree on. And so what they do is they post people all around the main passageways into Mecca, and they tell them that anybody who comes, you warn them right away and you tell them that we have a sorcerer amongst us, and this is his name, and this is what he's saying, so beware of him, don't listen to him, don't give him the time of day. So again, one of the reasons too why they picked this idea of sorcery is that magic during their time was a big unknown. And even today, I mean, you hear about black magic and these types of things. You know, we have some indications of how to deal with these things, but there's no set prescription. You know, and sometimes, unfortunately, people get afflicted by this, and it's something that's real. And then it's very difficult to get away from that, because you don't know what was done, who did it, they're in this country, they're in that country. So especially in those times, there was a big fear of magic. And they needed to give something that would stop people from even coming close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because we all have this, you know, nafs and arrogance within us that, yeah, these guys shouldn't listen, but I can handle it. Right? If I listen, nothing's going to happen. I'm not like those people. You know, like I tell my students, don't take philosophy at university. And then they go and they take philosophy in university. You ask them why, I say, no, I mean, you know, I'm smart and I did this and I did this GPA and oh, I have some background from before. And all my friends are into philosophy and we always have long discussions and it never affected my iman. And then they get flipped upside down. Right? So we all have this within us. This, and we're going to see it coming in some of the stories that come. So they wanted to pick that thing that just scares, you know, the living daylights out of people. Right? So for example, like if you, you know, get a Catholic person, you tell them, oh, you know, he's possessed by Satan. You know, that's something that they just, the minute they come by the door, they're, you know, drawing the cross on it, throwing the water. They don't even go by that person. And this was what magic was for them in that time, right? So every time has their things that are sort of the big fear of the time, the mysteries, the things that are, you know, misunderstood. And of course, magic is something that you can neither prove or disprove. Right? It's one of these things. I mean, there are people who believe in magic, people who don't believe in magic. But no one has been able to come up with a conclusive proof either way. Right? From a science point of view, from a rational point of view, from an intellectual point of view. We can draw a parallel to today, that what is the big thing now that they're using to dissuade people from Islam and from the Muslims? Traditionalism. Why traditionalism? Because traditionalism is the opposite of what this country is all about. What is this country about? Modernity. This idea that, you know, every generation is better than the other because they're moving further along the way. You know, so you bring up the issue of slavery with them, and they say, yeah, those guys are wrong, but we're better than that, right? So this is constantly the path that they're on, always thinking that we were better than the previous generation, and twice as better than two generations ago, and three times better than three generations ago, and yeah, all that happened in the past, but now we learned our lesson and we've moved on. When the reality is, these things just keep happening over and over again. And we mentioned one time the story about smoking that I had told you all, and about how smoking was so accepted. And I was actually talking to somebody and mentioning this same point, and then a few days later they sent me an email that had an ad attached from whenever the ad was, that basically saying more doctors in America prefer Camel as their brand of cigarettes. Right? And they have three pictures of doctors on there saying that we smoke Camel. This is what we recommend to you, the recommended brand. And they have on there the big T for throat and taste. Right? Taste and throat cancer, mashallah. I mean, they had it right. They just, you know, so they're using doctors even, right? And this I had never known, that the doctors themselves would advertise this brand is better than this brand of cigarette. So this is the same idea. And so nowadays it's not simply, you know, the Muslim who did this wrong action or who transgressed the bounds that we would also agree with. He shouldn't have done that thing. Nowadays, hijab, no, that's problematic for us. Right? Why can't you dress like an American? Right? That's problematic for us. Sitting on the floor, why do you have to sit on the floor? Right? Because this is the big mystery to them. They don't understand that if a person in his own house has a nice fancy table from Ethan Allen, from so-and-so place, fancy chair, ergonomic, everything, and then he's sitting on the floor. They can't fathom it. They don't understand. They don't understand that 1,400 years ago a man came and he used to keep a beard, so we keep a beard. That's it. Right? He used to dress a certain way, so he dresses a certain way. He used to go to the bathroom a certain way, so we go to the bathroom a certain way. And we revere it, and we love it, and we feel like it's something that brings us closer to Allah, and they can't understand it. Not because they can't understand it, because they're the ones who are making the Air Jordan gym shoes. Right? They know it. Just something doesn't settle in. Just like, look at the Hadith Kufar. They're saying he's not a magician. He's not a poet. He's not insane. They couldn't even come up with what he is. Because they wouldn't accept that one thing, that he is a prophet. He is a prophet of Allah. He is a messenger sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They knew it and they couldn't accept it. And it's the same thing. These people also know it. Has anybody ever seen a picture of Isa alayhi salam? Not that we agree with those pictures, in a three-piece suit, clean shaven? Never. You will not find a single picture. Ever. To this very day, yet they haven't done this. All of them, something, some facial hair. Yeah, fine. Big, small, we also say big, small, fabiha. Right? But you will find every single picture of Isa alayhi salam that they've ever created, that he's dressed traditionally, and that he has facial hair. Because this is the sunnah of the Anbiya, to be modest and to keep a beard. So they understand it, but they just make excuses. And this is exactly what the kuffar were doing. So they post these people all around the roads that are entering into Mecca, and they warn about this sorcerer who's been splitting families. And this is the big fear then. And this goes to the idea of what's called inoculation. If you study psychology, they mention this idea of inoculation, which is the same like in medicine. Right? You inoculate somebody, you give them a little bit of it, so that they get defenses against it. All of these, you know, flu vaccines, that's exactly what it is. They give you, actually give you a little bit of the flu, just enough so you don't really get that sick, but your body can get used to it. So that's inoculation. That's what they're basically saying. Just enough to, you know, let them know. There's a sorcerer, he's doing this, he's splitting families, you know, keep away from him. And this is exactly what people try to do today. They try to inoculate against Islam, against Muslims. I heard this, I heard this, I heard this, I heard that. And as we'll see in some of the stories, there's one thing that always beats out inoculation. There's one thing that always beats out inoculation, which is when you have a real life experience. So no matter what somebody hears on CNN, if they know you as a Muslim, and they recognize the good characteristics within you, then whatever they hear, they'll always keep it on one side. I'm not going to say, okay, no, it's wrong, and get up against it, but they'll always kind of be like, yeah, but you know what, I know this guy. Or something doesn't make sense. That conflict that comes in their mind. And that's why it's very important for all of us that when we interact with other people, especially the non-Muslims, you know, that we try to show the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now obviously we don't have all of them within us, but that doesn't mean we just leave them aside. And when you do that, you're not trying to say that I'm this super big person. We recognize our faults. But we need to show them what Islam is about. That the asl of Islam is good character. The Prophet was sent, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I was sent just to perfect good character. That's it. That's why I was sent. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought me, was to perfect good character. And this is how the Sahaba spread this deen. If you look at how many different stories, and we always mention Malaysia and Indonesia, because Sahaba went there and they were businessmen, but they traded with akhlaq. And we see today, what's the whole big problem that we're having in the economy, that these companies are all doing shady things behind the scenes. Right? They're saying we're looking out for so-and-so, 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 and then you look in the books and they're just cooking them left and right. Because they're looking out for one thing, their bottom line, their bank account. And even the, you know, the whole team of the CEO, CFO, all of them are doing that, even within that. Right? The CEO is trying to make sure his bottom line is above the CFO's. You know, everybody's putting in their stake. So they're basically trying to inoculate people so that they don't come anywhere near the message. So one of the different people that had come through, and we mentioned his story of conversion. So this was Abu Dharr radiallahu anh, that they had stopped him. And he was a person of Tawheed anyways, and so they told their story. And he basically said, well, you know, I can decide for myself. You know, one place where kind of that, wouldn't call it arrogance, but that surety of a person. That, you know, that's fine. If it is, then I'll turn away from it. Let me listen. Why do I need you to tell me? So he didn't listen, and we mentioned his story then of how he came closer to Islam, and how they, after he went and made the announcement, and he went to the Kaaba, and they jumped him, basically, right, and beat him almost to death. And what's interesting is that with all of these different Sahaba, even the ones that didn't have protection, they could have killed them. They could have killed them because they didn't have tribes. They didn't have, you know, Abu Dharr had them, so they were worried about. But like Bilal radiallahu anh, who was ever going to come and fight for Bilal? Nobody, right? They could have just finished him off. So this is the habit of these people, that they push the limits. You know, they try and go as far as they can, and then they kind of, in a cowardly act. I mean, if you really hated Islam and you really hated Abu Dharr, finish him off. But no, you're scared. You're scared of your caravans being attacked. You're scared of your dunya being attacked. It's cowardness, basically. You know, so they basically, with all of these people, just taking it as far as they can, pushing the limits as far as they can. And this is what we see today. Is it torture? Is it not torture? They make this big debate. Why is it even having that debate? Right? If a Muslim ever came and we had to have that debate, that are you torturing your children or not, we would be abhorred. So why are you even having this debate? Why did you let it go that far? The fact that we have to even talk about those words means you've transgressed. But even if there's the possibility that it went that far, you've transgressed. And instead they use that, they use terminology, no, it is, it isn't, it is, it isn't. Just, again, pushing the limits, going as far as they can, as far as they can before, you know, too much retribution comes. So another man who had come through was Tufail, radiallahu anhu. And he was from a good clan, and he was influential in his clan, and he himself was a poet. And so he comes through, and they give him this inoculation, and they tell him to beware. And he gets so afraid that he actually sticks cotton in his ears. Right? Again, because they're not saying he's a poet. If they were saying he's a poet, he'd be like, I'm a poet. Let's have a, what do they call it, slam, poetry slam or whatever. Let's see who's better. No problem. But they said magician. Right, so this smart, intelligent person is a very good poet. He's from a good clan. He gets freaked out. So he says, you know, I can't even let these words enter my ears. So he sticks cotton into his ears, and then he goes into Mecca. He still happens to hear some of the words of the Quran. Because obviously, like today, you know, when they give you earplugs, it's not just a piece of cotton. Right? Cotton can only do so much. They don't have all these fancy earplugs that we have that can take out this level decibel sound. It's a piece of cotton. So it did what it could, but he got too close. And so some of the words of the Qur'an entered into his ears. And he heard it from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself when he was praying. And then, again, this ego comes into play. And he says, you know what? I'm a smart guy. I'm from a good clan. I'm a great poet. I'm intelligent. I don't need to just listen to some guy standing on the corner. He's a guard, you know, he's getting paid whatever minimum salary, right? I don't need to listen to that guy. I can figure this out for myself. So he takes out the cotton from his ears and he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he speaks to him and he says, you know, I'll judge for myself. So obviously this is, you know, to some extent a fault, but in this case it's a good fault. And this is what we see in society today. What happened right after 9/11? No Qurans anywhere in Borders, Barnes & Nobles, Walden Books, whatever used to be around a while ago now, right? Whatever bookstores used to be around. You literally could not find a Quran on the shelves. And this was the nature of man. That, you know what, I can figure it out for myself. Right? People were not content just watching CNN and taking what was there. They said, let me see what. I mean, somebody's driving a plane into buildings? I mean, what would cause that to happen? Let me figure it out. Let me see what's going on so I can truly understand it. And we should actually use that recognition that people are like that. And that should be part of our dawah when we talk to people. Would you say it, you know, obviously to them, or you just, you know, give the hints and whatnot? That let me tell you, oh, did you know about this about Islam? Oh, did you know about this about Islam? Oh, no, that person said that. No, I don't know, man. Nobody ever really heard that before. Right? So the same types of things that we see coming over and over again. So he followed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then, mashallah, he accepts Islam after hearing from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So again, because he's from an influential clan and he has a good standing within them, and now this deen is in his heart, and it's the nature, as we see with Abu Dhar and even Abu Bakr and everybody, that when the deen comes in, especially in the beginning, because it's something that was so foreign to them, it just almost like jump starts, you know, the system, and you almost can't hold back. You know, Abu Bakr, Abu Dhar, Umar radiallahu anhu when he comes, Hamza, these people, they all basically start to write, it's like the Islam starts pouring out almost, and they can't stop themselves. So he has the same feeling that let me go and tell people, so he starts preaching to his clan, and his wife accepts Islam, and his father, and that's it. Just two people. Okay, so he's one of the influential people in his clan. So two people accept Islam. And then he comes back to Mecca, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says that I've been preaching to them, I've been explaining to them, why can't they see it? This deen is so beautiful, your words are so beautiful, your haq, Allah is haq, curse these people. Right? They're not going to come this way, so let's just be done with them. So why don't you curse them? And the Prophet says sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that I won't curse for them. Curse them, that's not what we're here for, but I'll make dua for them. So he makes dua for them, and he tells them that go back and just, you know, be patient and do what you can. The same thing he had told Abu Dhar when he was leaving before he decided to make the proclamation, to go back to your tribe. I will call on you. There is going to come a time and I'm going to send for you. So I need you to be ready for that time. So he's saying the same thing as Tufail, go back. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, makes a dua for them. And he says, deal gently with them. And slowly we see over time that many of that clan start to come closer to Islam. And so the message here is clear, that don't be hasty. Right? Haste is from shaitan. The hadith that comes, that's mentioned in Zahab al-Talibin, that haste is from shaitan. Muslims should not act hastily. Everything, you know, knee-jerk reaction, right? Like in American society, you know. When do we get the first rules about car seats? Probably when some kid died in a car accident. I'm sure if you actually look back and trace it, you will find one accident that happened. Maybe it was a senator's kid. Maybe it was someone that, you know, some fancy, you know, sports star's kid or something like that. Basically somewhere a kid died and somebody said he didn't need to die. And from that, look at how much change. You know, I mean, if you're old enough to remember back, the old cars, all of them, were six-seaters. You know, the big ones, like the Cutlass Sierras and all of these. Why? Where was that sixth seat? The middle. In the front seat, the middle. No rules about kids. I remember sitting in that seat sometimes with my parents. No rules about car seats. No rules about seat belts. Nothing. And I mean, look how far it's come now. That, you know, at this age to this age, this seat. And this seat can only go in this many places in the car, in this direction in the car. And then when he gets a little bit older, this seat, but this seat can only go here and there and not there. And then when he gets up to 8 years old, still this. And I don't know when it is that the kid can start sitting in the front seat now. And then one airbag, and then two airbags. And now the cars have like six or, you know, standard, even a basic car has six or eight airbags. All from somewhere one kid got hurt when he didn't need to get hurt. So these same, it's the same things, you know, that are coming over and over again. So now we're seeing a bit of the word spreading around. So now a little bit of Medina is going to start coming into play, that we have these tribes of the Aus and Khazraj. So two big tribes that are in Medina from the Arabs. Amongst them, they're typical Arabs having their fights, their skirmishes, coming and going, all these different things. But because the Jews had settled in Medina, and the reason why the Jews had settled in Medina is because everything in their books indicated that that is where the Prophet was going to come. The coming prophet that their books foretold about, that he was going to come there. Obviously the Jews thought he would be from quote-unquote the chosen people. They never expected that it would come from the Quraysh or anything like that. So they're waiting in Medina, because otherwise Medina is not, you know, an oasis where anybody really wants to be necessarily. There's a lot of negatives to being in the city of Medina. There's the disease that when the Sahaba first go there, most of them get afflicted with, so that's still there. And there's other negatives to the city of Medina, but they know that this prophet is coming, so they're there. And so obviously because Aus and Khazraj, that's their home, they're living, the Jews are all about, there's interaction, you meet people, you talk with them, you have a cup of tea, you buy something from them at the market, a little bit of chit-chat that goes on. So they also have some sense that there is this coming prophet and he's going to end up in Medina. So some of their skirmishes start to get worse and worse, and so the Aus decide that instead of just going back and forth fighting, let's go to Mecca, let's talk to the Quraysh, let's get some support. And then we'll be able to put down the Khazraj. Okay? So they go and they send a delegation to the Quraysh. They go, they meet the Quraysh, they make their case. The Quraysh are thinking about it. They're having their own, you know, mashwara. So during this time, then they happen to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And obviously they also would have been inoculated, you know, as they would have come into the area against him as well, that there's a sorcerer, this is what he's doing, don't listen to him. And so the Prophet says sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, can I give you something better than what you came for? Okay, can I give you something? Now, he doesn't come out straight with the message of Tawheed. Right? He doesn't try and slap somebody over the head with Islam. He goes to the nature of man. Right? Any of us, we go to the store, we're buying something, we looked at everything, we figured it out, our heart is set, and then he says, hey, can I offer you a better deal? Right away, everything flips. Oh, wait a minute, there's a better deal? Yeah, okay, let me see. I'm listening, and then all of a sudden, the doubt comes, and the buyer's remorse, you know, 2 months later, I shouldn't have done this, I shouldn't have done that. This is the nature of man. If you ever say to them, can I give you something better, they'll always at least ask, what is it? Then they may walk away after that, that's fine. But they will always ask you, what is that? Right? If you ever walk into a store, and the guy said, we have a special deal going on, and then you never found out what that deal was, no, it never happens. Doesn't matter what it is. You will always ask, what's the special deal? So this is the nature of man. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is fighting this inoculation, right, with basic psychology. Inoculation is psychology, is coming out with an even more basic psychology. So he says to them, like, can I give you something better than what you came for? Now they don't ask, well, how do you know what we came for? Right, which would be the logical question. But you don't even know what we came for, how can you give us something better? But again, this nature within the nafs saying, wait a minute, a deal. Gotta have the deal, gotta get the best deal, right? So they ask, okay, what is it? And so he tells them about Islam, that I'm offering you akhirah, I'm offering you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm offering you tawheed, I'm offering you, you know, sakina in this world and salvation in the next world. And they say, we didn't, this is not what we came for, this is not, you know, better than this. But one of the youth within them, Ilyas, Iyas was his name actually, and he said that, he recognizes this is the truth, he says, you know what, this is better than what we came for. This is better than what we came for. Because he realized that, what have they been living? It's just skirmishes. The same thing that had been happening for hundreds of years, just continuing over and over, and it wasn't getting them anywhere. But again, the tribal system, the clans, the way it works, this guy's a youth, he's talking out of turn. And one of the elders basically says that, puts him in his place. Maybe throws some dirt in his face or something like that and says, who are you to speak? Be quiet. You know, you're just a youngster, you don't know anything. So he's rejected. And then they reject the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they leave. And he actually dies on the way back. So as they're leaving and traveling back to what's then Yathrib, Medina, he passes away. So he is considered the first of the people of Medina to accept Islam. And so he's the first one from the people of Medina to accept Islam. Now this idea of hierarchies that existed in the clan system, and we've talked a lot about it, and we see it again coming. The problem with all of these hierarchies is that they're artificial. And they're meant to put, right, a hierarchy by definition is meant to put one person above another, who's put above another, who's put above another, right? A class system, basically. And the reason why this never works is it's arbitrary. And sometimes you end up with leaders who are fools, basically. You know, and we've had, you know, politicians and whatnot in our country that as they're writing, you know, the document for the Constitution saying all men are created equal and they have slaves. You know, their own slaves. We have presidents doing things they shouldn't be doing. Right? So this is where the hierarchies become problematic, that you get people in positions who really shouldn't have them. Islam has a hierarchy. So it's not that Islam came to say there is no hierarchy. But the hierarchy is in Islam is meant to put Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala above everybody else, and that's basically it. That's the goal of the hierarchy in Islam, is to give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala his proper place. And then obviously those who follow in the path of Allah, every single one of them has their place that they can attain. And even that person who doesn't attain the place that you do, you cannot look down at him. You can't look down upon him and say, who are you, and you did this, and you're not doing this, and you missed this salah, and I give this much in sadaqah, and you only give that much in sadaqah, or you dress this way, and I dress that way, and you can't do any of that. That's not part of the hierarchy in Islam. The hierarchy in Islam is put Allah on top, give him his proper place, give his messengers their proper place, and then because you need to ask questions, give the ulama their proper place. But on different levels, everybody then becomes the same. You know, if the person who's been sinning for the past 10 years comes and he's the first person to stand in the saf, you know, behind the imam, that's his place. He gets the ajr for it, he gets the reward for it. Nobody can come to him and say, oh no, Imam so-and-so just came in the back, he's a big scholar, been studying hadith for 30 years, you know, move away. That's not in Islam, that's not our way. Everybody has a place that they can attain. So these are the hierarchies that we keep saying over and over again, and our hierarchy is to put Allah first and above everything else. And when you do that, when you set the top right, everything else falls into line. When you have someone who's on the top who shouldn't be there, by definition, somewhere there's going to be something that doesn't work out. Always, by the very nature, just of lines and order and everything like that. So the key is to get Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the top. So this is our first introduction to some of the people of Medina. Short, they come, they go, they went back. But again, because they have been hearing about the Prophet, they're obviously going to go back now and at least tell the Jews that we met this person, he says he's a Prophet, they're, you know, they're warning us about him, they say he's a sorcerer, this and that. So, you know, there's going to be some more interest and they're going to realize that maybe something is happening, this is what we've been waiting for. So again, now the kuffar, they're, you know, stepping up whatever they can, they're making whatever effort, they're making agitation, they're sitting down, and what they used to do is they would sit in front of the Kaaba. And they would just, you know, rile each other up. And, oh, I heard the Muslims say this, how foolish they are. Oh, I heard Muslims say that. Oh, I did this to my, you know, Muslim slave. I really gave it to him. And they'd egg each other on and this type of thing. So they're sitting one time in front of the Kaaba, you know, stirring up this agitation amongst one another. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes in and he's going to make the tawaf of the house. So he sees them and they see him and he just starts his tawaf. And every time that he passes them, they start slandering him and saying things and cursing him. So he goes one time around. Second time he comes back, they do the same thing. Third time, same thing. So in the third or fourth or fifth round, one of these rounds, the Prophet ﷺ stops. And he says, O Quraysh, will you hear me? Verily by him in whose my hand, in whose hand is my soul, I bring you slaughter. I bring you slaughter. So this is the first time now that we see a turning in what's happening. Because these types of words from the Prophet ﷺ, we haven't seen them yet. You almost kind of expect it to be, you know, let me give you salvation. La ilaha illallah, to be in the place of slaughter. I mean, this is the last thing. You know, the first time when I read it, I had to go back and say, maybe, you know, is that not right? Is the word something I translated properly? Is it not making sense to me? Slaughter. Right? You don't expect this. But this shows the turning. Because what's happening is that now the Prophet ﷺ is having more and more interaction with the kuffar. In the beginning, it was secret dawah. In the first 2-3 years, it was secret dawah. Now it's becoming more and more open, which means people are standing in the face of the Prophet ﷺ and rejecting him. So it's getting further and further. And what they're doing now is more and more transgression. Right? And so Allah also has, I mean, he has a certain point at which he only lets a people transgress before he finishes them off. Sometimes it's 950 years with Nuh alayhi salam. Sometimes it's less than that time. But there's always, at some point, a tipping or a boiling point when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts things around. So this is now the first indication that these types of things are going to start. And just the words that he said, for whatever reason, with whatever came with them from his heart, it just shocked them. And it just stunned them. And they just went silent. They went dumb, basically, and they couldn't say anything. You know, these are like the big guys, the big guns, you know? The people who are always mocking the Prophet and really giving it to the Sahaba that were there at the time. And it was too much for them. And they couldn't say anything. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, kept going and he finished off his tawaf. So sitting amongst this group was Abu Jahl. So he is one of the, just the evil people of the time. You know, one of the foremost. So his name is actually Amr. It's not Abu Jahl. And he was referred during that time as Abu al-Hakam, meaning the father of wisdom. So the Quraysh used to consider him a very wise person. He had a very high place amongst the hierarchy, the leader of one of the clans. So the Muslims called him Abu Jahl, and that's where the name comes from, the father of ignorance. Because he was exactly the opposite of the name that they had given him. And he was, if not the most active, one of the most active persecutors of the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims in general. And so he's really just a bad, bad person, basically, I mean, to say the least about him. So his hatred of Islam, and then between that and his position in his clan, it gives him a place where he can do whatever he wants. So whatever, you know, some people, they have evil in their heart, but they're not able to manifest it in the way they would like to. So this man had the evil in his heart, and because of his place, he could manifest it. And he did. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ later said that this was the Fir'aun of our ummah. Right? So every ummah has a Fir'aun, and he was the Fir'aun of this ummah. I mean, this is how bad he was. And, you know, for the Prophet ﷺ to curse people in general is rare, and to curse specifically by name and to tie with that type of curse is, you know, very, very infrequent, right? So you can just get a sense of what this person was like. And he was the leader of the Mustahzi'een. So these were the people who would openly mock the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And other people opposed the message, that this is contrary to what our fathers used to follow. You know, this doesn't make sense. We're fine with what we have. Don't shake things up. Don't break up this. All of that stuff. That's on one side. You know, that disbelief and whatnot. Even though, in a sense, what is it? It's disbelief in Allah. And you would think that the disbelief in Allah would be worse. But that's on one side. But then there were people who were, you know, in the face of the Prophet ﷺ. Like these people. He's just making tawaf. He hasn't said anything. He's not trying to call anybody to Islam. He's just making tawaf around the house. You allow everybody to come year after year with all their crazy idols, do whatever they want. This is your one of your own people, one of your own beloved people, and you don't even let him do his own thing. Okay, so these are the people, the mockers, basically, of the Prophet ﷺ, doing whatever they could in very cruel ways. And these are all the ones that we hear about the different punishments and taking Bilal out into the desert and all of these different things, beating up Abu Bakr, beating up Abu Dhar. All of these are the people who are doing it. They're telling other people to do it, and they themselves are doing it. Right? One is that you have the person commanding to evil, commanding other people, but they themselves are in the midst of it. you know, so you can see grown men beating up people. You know, like how kind of society it was, and what type of ignorance was prevailing during the time. You know, and how the people must have, because the people didn't turn against them. You know, to see, you know, imagine like, you know, the president at some press conference, and he just starts going at it, you know, somebody, you know, and reaches for him and tries, why did you call me? And he, you know, right? Imagine what effect he would have on the people at his leadership position. It would totally get shattered. But this is what these guys are doing. They're the ones literally kicking. People are on the ground, and there's 7, 8 of them, and they're kicking them and punching them, and everybody's fine with it. So this is the society that, and this is why Islam was so necessary, and this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought it in that region. So we know the famous story that one time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in prayer, and Abu Jahl is there, and so he says to his mockers, his group of people, that who is willing to take the entrails, somebody had just slaughtered either camel or a goat, who's willing to take the intestines and the blood and the gut and put it on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So one of his guys gets up and he takes it and he puts it on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he's in sajda, and from the weight of it he can't even get up. He has all this, you know, stuff on him, and it's pushing him down. And then Fatima radiallahu anha has to come in. She sees, imagine, you know, she sees a young girl, she sees her father like that, and she cleans off the najasa from him, and he gets up, and she's crying, and he's crying, and he's consoling her, and saying that, don't worry, you know, Allah's not going to leave your father. And you can just, you know, to do something when it's just you and another person, like, you know, two guys get into a fight or something like that, but in front of kids, and in front of women, and all, you know, it's somebody's father. Right? Even you're really, you know, you're really angry at somebody, you're in the grocery store, you're having a huge fight with them, and their kid walks up. Almost every anger gets, you know, quenched at that point. You know, you're still boiling inside, but you kind of realize, like, you know, 7-year-old girl walks up. Right? You hold your tongue. You bite back. Not these people. I mean, this is how bad they were. You know, and this is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say things like he's the Fir'aun of this ummah. There was another time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is invited to a dinner at somebody's house because he's still part of the tribe, so there's still some sort of rules that go about. And when he gets there, you know, probably realizing that this person in his heart, that the seed of iman had come, and he said that, I'm not going to eat until you say la ilaha illallah to the host. So, you know, the adab of the Quraysh and somebody not eating at your house is like a big thing. Pakistanis are like this to this very day. You can't go to a Pakistani's house and not eat. You're not getting away with that. There's no way. You know, and they take it to extremes. I mean, even the husband will say, you know, if you don't eat, my wife is divorced. You know, that kind of thing. Right? So this is these people, you know. How can somebody come in my house? He's my guest and he didn't eat. So he says, okay. He takes the shahada. Right? And again, Prophet ﷺ probably knew that he had some seed of iman into his heart. So he says, la ilaha illallah. He says, I bear testimony that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one. And the next day, Ubay bin Khalaf, he's one of these mockers, mustahsin. He hears about it, and he comes up to him, and he says, what's this I hear about you? You became Muslim. And he says, no, you know, because this guy is one of these, he just wants everybody to accept him kind of guys. You know, so he'll say whatever so that nobody kind of, you know, gets mad at him. You know, and we see these people in our own communities, in our own societies, kind of the yes-men type, and okay. You know, so he says, no, I was just saying it. I'm not really a Muslim. You know, I'm not really nothing like that. Don't worry about it. And so Ubay says to him that your face is haram to me, until you fix this. And it's okay, how do I do it? No, I can't have, how can I have you being mad at me? My face is haram to you, what's wrong? And so look at what he says. Until you go and strike the neck of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, spit in his face, and slap him in the eye. Not just go and say to him, I don't believe in la ilaha illallah. I don't believe you're the messenger of Allah. I just said it so you would eat. You know better. Nothing like that. Strike him on the neck, spit in his face, and slap him in the eye. These are kids, basically. You know, these are like 5-year-old kids fighting over, you know, Legos. I mean, this is what we're looking at. These are the types of people that were there. And he did this. This guy, he did this. He went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he slapped him on the neck, and he spit in his face, and he slapped him on the eye, and he said, I'm not a Muslim. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in these days, because you know we're just giving a few incidents, right? And some years are passing. I mean, you kind of lose sense of the time, right? But we're into years now, into from the beginning of the prophethood. So he would walk through the markets and walk through the streets saying, "Kulu la ilaha illallah." This is what he would say to the people: "Kulu, all of you say la ilaha illallah, and you will be successful." He would just walk through. This was to his dawah. He would just walk through the markets to everybody: "Kulu la ilaha illallah, kulu la ilaha illallah, and you will be successful." And what would the people do to him? They would swear at him. They would curse at him. They would spit on him. They would throw dirt on him. And one time his whole face, you know, somebody spits on you and then the dirt comes and then it sticks to it, and his whole face is covered with the dirt. And then who comes? Zainab comes out, radiallahu anha. Again, you know, it's happening right in front of everybody. His daughter comes out and she starts crying and she's, you know, cleaning off the face of her father, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he tells her too that Allah will never leave me, don't worry. And it's a little bit of dirt, it's a little bit of spit. He said, don't worry, Allah will never leave me, and He will never leave me to these people. You know, these types of people, He will never put me in the hands of those people, and He gives her solace. You know, so they're seeing this, and just to highlight what the Prophet ﷺ himself went through. Because we know the stories about Bilal, and we know the stories about the other people, sometimes we forget. And this was not, you know, once a month happening. Once every 3 months happened. This was life for them, day in and day out. This is what these people were living with, and they didn't back down off their iman. You know, so anytime we feel like things are tough, somebody said something, somebody looked at me, someone said, go home, I'm born in Virginia, where am I supposed to go? You know, we have to think back to these things. And we should make intention that, Ya Allah, give me some portion of what they went through. Because it's the similar things, being yelled at on the street, this is what was happening. Being cursed at on the street when you're walking around. This is what's happening today. Right? Some of us might have experienced this very thing. So one, we should have the sabr. And we should make that intention, Ya Allah, that let this be a nisbat between me and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Somebody spits in your face, say Alhamdulillah. Because either one, on the day of judgment, you can take it from that person. And he's not going to have anything. So you can take whatever he's got and you can give him everything you don't want from you. That's all it takes. One person spits in your face, you can make your Jannah out of that. Or you can say, Ya Allah, forget it, I let it go. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was spit in his face. So that group of people that will stand together, right? Like the people of Salah, they will stand together in front of the door of Salah. The people of Wudu and of Saum and of Zakah and Sadaqah, they will stand together in front of their door. So you say, Ya Allah, I want to stand with the people who had, you know, spit put in their face. And that's the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the early Sahaba. You know, the awwalun, the first people who came, that even from within the muhajirin forget. These are the beginning people. You know, if you study Islamic history throughout into the time of Umar and Abu Bakr, this idea comes back. That when with Abdullah ibn Zubair, people are fighting for the Khilafah between Umar radiallahu anhu, they're fighting for the Khilafah with Hassan and Hussein, and what the big Sahaba are saying is that we know them and we know you and you're nothing like them. You know, the old Sahaba from the beginning, you know, the people that we're talking about. That we know what you are. And these were good people. And not that they were bad people. Some of them were bad people, but they were some good people. But you're not like them. You're not like Abu Bakr, the first person. You're not like Ali from Hawl the Old, you know, the first person to stand up. You're not like Zayd, how he was there. You're not with these people that, you know, the minute the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you want to marry somebody from Jannah, and they go ahead and they marry. Despite the age difference, despite all of these different things. You're not like those people. You will never be. And we know that between even the Muhajirin and the Ansar, there's a difference. And even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to treat them differently. When we get to the time of Medina, we'll highlight when this happened a few times. He actually treats them differently. The first few skirmishes that are ever fought in the beginning, he only asks the Muhajirin. He doesn't ask the Ansar. Right? These are his people. You know, he feels like a bond, like a brother, a special brotherhood. You know, like your brother, you just ask whatever. You don't worry about it. It's going to be hard for him. You know it's going to be hard for him? Still, you say, hey man, get up, we got to go. 3 o'clock in the morning, I got my flight. You're getting out of bed in the morning. You know, you don't ask, you just tell them, we're going, right? That's your close brother that you do that with. Somebody else you ask, hey, if it's not too much trouble, are you sure? Oh, I can get somebody else, you know. So these are those people, you know, so you make that intention that, Ya Allah, put me with those people. Sometimes when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would walk through and give this message, who's behind him? Abu Lahab, throwing stones at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's not just that one time that the Prophet left Taif that he was bleeding from being stoned. Abu Lahab on a regular basis would do this to the Prophet, to his own family. Can you imagine? He's walking through the street and somebody is walking behind throwing stones at that person. You know, this is the evil that was in these people's hearts. One time again, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's praying in front of the Kaaba, and Uqba, one of these mockers, he takes a rope and he wraps it around the throat of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he starts to choke him. He's in the Hatim. He's in the Kaaba, basically. Right? Hatim is part of the Kaaba. Praying, not bothering anybody. And he takes a rope, right? Which means he probably went and got the rope. Because who's sitting in front of the Kaaba with a rope? So he goes, he gets a rope, he comes back, he wraps it around the neck of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he's praying. And all his little buddies are there watching this. And the Sahaba are there as well. You know, Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is there. But they can't do anything. You know, and they know they can't do anything. Otherwise, certainly, I mean, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he starts making like the choking sound, like, you know, like he can't get the breath. And Abu Bakr walks in and he just pushes him away. You know, I mean, how, mashallah, Abu Bakr, I mean, look at his maqam. If anybody ever wonders then why we say that amongst the Sahaba who he was in all the different narrations, I mean, look at his maqam in that time. That nobody else could have done anything. He's just, people are watching this happen. One, two, three, who knows how many minutes. And Abu Bakr comes in and he pushes him away and he recites the verse from the Quran and he says that, do you kill somebody just because he says that my Lord is Allah for this? This is what you do? People say so many other things, they worship this, they worship that, you don't say anything to them. He says, my Lord is Allah, and for that you're going to kill him? And this verse actually that he recited is what somebody had said during the time of Musa as well, when they were coming at Musa, and one of the people said. And one time, much later down the road, you know, some of the Sahaba were sitting with Ali radiallahu anhu. And he said that, he relates this narration about what had happened, and so then he asks them that, so who's better? Right? This person or Abu Bakr? Right? Because Abu Bakr is quoting from him basically. He's in the Quran now, but he's basically quoting from this person at the time of Musa. And nobody really gives an answer. And Ali radiallahu anhu says, how can you even compare them? 1 second of that person's life is not you know, worth anything compared to Abu Bakr. Because that person was standing up for himself basically. Right? That when they found out about his faith, they said, are you going to kill me just because? And Abu Bakr is not standing up for himself, he's standing up for the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, looking out for somebody else, always watching for somebody else. And look, he had gotten his share of beatings. So we can't say that he knew that nothing was going to, he was most likely thinking that I'm going to get it now, just like he got it before. And so he helped the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are the types of things that they used to do. And you know, mashallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that he will take care of the mustahzi'een, and he did. We see so many people that they opposed Islam and yet they became Muslims. I mean, severely opposed Islam. Khalid bin Walid, radiallahu anhu. I mean, when he was on the battlefield against the Muslims, he was fierce. He was fierce. He was relentless on them. And look what he came. Because he never insulted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the difference. He never insulted, he basically insulted Allah. I mean, you can see the maqam of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah will take his own being insulted, he will not take the insulting of his beloved sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is like parents, mashallah, with the kids. You know, mother staying up all night with the kids so that the kid can get some rest. You know, the runny nose, has a cough, has a cold, the whole night you're in the arms, rocking, you know, doing the thing, and you yourself are falling asleep, but you keep going, you keep going. But this is the love that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had for his beloved sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there's different narrations, and they came one time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting and Jibra'il came to him, and he complained to Jibra'il that, you know, it's just, you know, I'm not going to turn back, but what they're doing is difficult. You know, what they're doing to me, entrails being put on me, stoned, spit, slapped, choked almost to death. It's hard. And so Jibra'il alayhi salam says that who is doing this? And one of them happens to walk by these mustahzi'een. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's one of them. He says, okay. And he points to, in one of them, his eye. The next one walks by. He says, oh, that's another one of them. The Prophet saying, this is Jibra'il, that's another one of them. He points to his stomach. Another comes by. He says, that's another one. He points to his toe. And every single person that Jibra'il pointed to in that same place, down the road they died. There's not a single of these mustahzi'een that ever came into the fold of Islam. And all of them either died in Badr, on the battlefield, in a shameful humiliation, because you would think that killing them some other way might be worse. That was the humiliation for them. Badr was got to everything that they believed in. Or they died from small little wounds that became all over their body. One of them died from a boil on his toe. You know, these, like, insulting. Because they were warriors. Right? These, muscle meant something. Standing up, courage meant something. You know, and a warrior, to die on the battlefield is, you know, they're fine with that. But to die from, like, a stubbed toe, or like a paper cut, or something like that, right? It's humiliating. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one by one by one, He takes them all out. So we'll just finish with one last thing about Hamza radiallahu an. So these guys are keeping up on their attacks. And so one day, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is sitting by Safa. Right? He's close to the Kaaba. He's sitting by Safa. And Abu Jahl comes in and just starts you know, going off on. This is shortly after the time when he was making the tawaf. So he had that in him still that, you know, the Prophet said slaughter and we couldn't even talk back and this is my time to get back at him. This is shortly after that time. So he really just starts abusing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Slander, you know, lies, everything that he can come. So he finishes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just remains silent and Abu Jahl walks, he goes into the Kaaba, he sits down with his mocker people, you know, like they always do. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remains there. Then he also gets up in a little bit and goes into the Kaaba to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And during this time, Hamza had been out hunting with his bow and arrow. So he's coming back in, and it was his norm that after the hunt, he would come to the Kaaba, and he would make dua and whatnot to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, give shukr for whatever he got in the hunt. So this was his habit, then he would go home. So he comes through, and a woman, not a Muslim, a woman stops him and says that, you know, did you just hear what Abu Jahl said? And basically repeats, you know, exactly what was happened and the words and, you know, how bad it was. And Hamza just becomes enraged. You know, and we all know that, mashallah, he was a warrior. But his personality was not one of anger. Right? We don't talk about him in the way that the sternness of Umar radiallahu anhu, for example. It's not like that. And he was about 40 years old, so he had some maturity to him, although the adults considered him to be just kind of getting to that point in their tradition. But he had, you know, something to them, but he becomes enraged. So he goes up to Abu Jahl and these people, and he says to him that, you know, how dare you speak to the Prophet sallallahu, you know, Muhammad like this sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and who do you think you are? And he slaps down his bow on the head of Abu Jahl. And he gives him a gash. And Abu Jahl starts to bleed. Now Hamza is mashallah, you know, he's Hamza. I mean, Asadullah wa Asadur Rasul. But he's one man. He's one man. So the mustahzi'een, you know, his posse starts to get up. So you can imagine now, when Abu Bakr did what he did, that wasn't a small thing. Because these guys are ready to jump on Hamza. And he's not a Muslim yet. You know, and he's from a good clan. And he has a good place with these people. And he's a tough guy. He's not a joke. So for Abu Bakr to do what he did, for Abu Dhab to, you know, with these people to do what they did, it was just an unbelievable amount of courage. And even for Fatima and Zainab to come and help their father. Because nobody said that women were accepted from this. And we know that the women were tortured. We know that the Sahabiya who were, you know, Sumayya who was drawn and quartered, literally. And there were other things, but we have children here, so we can't even say what they would do. And this was not, you know, even for Zainab and Fatima, this was a courage on all of their parts. And this was the iman that when it takes hold of the heart, there's certain things that we just can't tolerate. And that exists even for today. You know, certain things about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, people say, we just can't tolerate it. It just gets you in the heart. So he says to him that, will you insult him now that I'm part of his religion? Right? So through Abu Jahl's, you know, disbelief, it's the cause of Hamza entering into the deen of Islam. And then he gives ishara to the people to sit down. Because, you know, tribal everything, the clans and all those types of things. But he says, leave it. And he says, basically, that, you know, I went too far. And so they know what they're doing. You know, they know the jahiliyyah within them. And so from this, then Hamza radiallahu anhu enters the fold of Islam. And so obviously this is now boosting the numbers. And when you only have 30, 40, even one matters. But the stature, now we're not talking about kids and slaves. Somebody's about 40 years old, a little bit older than that. He's mature, he's well-liked, he's well-established, and he brings some muscle to the game. And you can see, because this is a physical game. Right? It's not mental torture that they're doing. This is a physical game that they're playing. So to have somebody like Hamza come, mashallah, really helps. And it kind of helps and it doesn't help because it makes the Quraysh realize that this thing is worse than we thought. You know, that we're losing big people now. And we can't allow this to happen. So now they're starting to mobilize more. And inshallah, next week, that's where we'll pick up with this chapter that they call the Quraysh make offers and demands. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.